Good evening. The passage before us this evening is Exodus chapter 14. So if you want to turn there, it's on page 50. Page 50 in your pew Bible. Exodus chapter 14. We'll read the whole chapter. This is God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. And as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. And they were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I once read about a professor who told his class at the beginning of the semester that their papers were due on a particular day in the semester. And he said to the students, if anyone misses the deadline, they will receive a C on the class, for the class. Well, sure enough, a day before the deadline, a handful of students came to the professor and said, we can't meet the deadline. Will you please have mercy? And so the professor extended the deadline for this handful of students. Well, sure enough, the new deadline came, and they did not have their papers turned in. And yet they went to the professor and they begged for mercy. And so the professor extended the deadline yet again and said, if you don't meet the deadline, you will get a C for the class. Well, sure enough, the day came and this handful of students failed to turn in their papers. And the professor said, well, you will be getting a C for the class. And sure enough, some of the students protested and said, well, this isn't fair. So the professor grabbed the paper from the students and said, oh, it's fairness. It's fairness that you want. And so he took his pen and wrote a big fat F right across the paper. Well, I want to use that illustration tonight to show that mercy is often something that we expect. Really today, justice rather than mercy is what shocks us, not mercy. Many people in our world today feel entitled to grace. And this is why if you ask anyone, I think, in our world today, if they believe in a God of love and mercy, they'll say, well, sure, I believe in a God of mercy. But if you ask them, well, do you believe in a God of justice? They will look at you strangely. And I think part of that is at root. All of us want to be able to determine for ourselves what's right and wrong. We want ourselves to be the final authority in life. And the idea of a sovereign God who is the judge of everyone, including us, is repulsive. Well, this episode before us tonight is one of the great deliverance stories of the Bible. It tells the story of a people who got mercy rather than justice. And it testifies that the God of Scripture is a real God, a God who is not only able to save, but is jealous for his own glory and for his own fame. And the point that I want to get at this evening is that God redeems his people from slavery by his own power and for his own glory. He redeems his people from slavery by his own power and for his own glory. And he only has the power to save, and he has the power to condemn. And so we will break the passage down this evening by talking about really the three things going on. There's the crisis that's going on in this passage, then the deliverance, and then we will talk about the final deliverance or the ultimate deliverance. So the crisis, the deliverance, and the ultimate deliverance. Well, at the very beginning, God tells Moses that he is going to ensnare the Egyptians, and he is going to gain glory. And he does not fully reveal how he's going to do this. And in verse 2, the text says that Pharaoh will think the Israelites have been hemmed in by the desert, or the wilderness has shut them in. And the Lord will harden Pharaoh's heart, and the Egyptians will pursue them, and he will gain glory through Pharaoh. Or I think another translation that might be better is that he will gain glory over Pharaoh. And there are at least two factors that really precipitate the crisis. And perhaps the first factor is that the Egyptians are vulnerable. The Israelites are vulnerable. They are basically on the run. And we do not know precisely the location where this takes place, but the surrounding wilderness made the Israelites vulnerable and open to attack. In addition, many commentators believe that Israel also possessed or had a great fear of the sea. And so, if you can picture it in your mind, the sea is on one side of them, which they are afraid of, and the wilderness is on the other side of them, and they're vulnerable. So that's the first factor, Well, the second factor is that they're being chased. Verses 5 through 9 sets up the action. Pharaoh changes his mind about the Israelites, and he pursues them. And he takes with them 600 of the finest chariots. Well, Egypt's military was perhaps the greatest military in the world in that day. And the Egyptian army often overwhelmed its opponent in one a single day, which is actually very quickly for that day and age. And chariots in particular were a decisive or a crucial military advantage. And so there are not just one or two chariots, that there are 600 chariots that are chasing them. And verse 9 indicates there are horsemen and troops as well. So this was a giant force that would have overwhelmed the Israelites. And as Pharaoh approaches, the Israelites look up and they see the Egyptians marching after them. And what do? It says they are terrified. And really, I think another translation might be, this is right where it starts to get interesting, isn't it? The Israelites' fear, it snowballs into outright rebellion against Moses and the Lord with their bitter questions. If you notice in verse 11, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. And before we criticize the Israelites here, let us remember they were facing an overwhelming military power with nowhere to go. And they were trapped, and it was hopeless. And this situation, in anyone, I think, would clearly, it would lead to despair. And really, it did. So that's the crisis. And let's talk now about the deliverance that we see. Well, Moses, amazingly, leads with confidence here. He says in verse 13, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. And the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And what a remarkable reaction to the criticism that's leveled against him at this time and to the situation in general. So the Lord commands Moses to raise his staff and stretch out his hand upon the sea to divide the water that they may go through on dry ground. And again, he tells Moses that he's going to gain glory over Pharaoh, and the Egyptians will know that the Lord is sovereign over them. And now the deliverance comes. The Lord, through Moses, parts the sea, and the Israelites miraculously walk through on dry ground. And it appears from verses 20 and 21 that the Israelites go through at night. The Egyptians follow them onto the dry ground, and for a moment, it might look like the Egyptians are going to catch up. But the Lord looks down from the pillar of fire and cloud where he is, and he throws the army into confusion. And he jams the wheels of their chariots, and the Lord commands Moses to stretch out his hand so that the sea collapses at daybreak as the Egyptians are trying to cross the sea. The water sweeps over the chariots and horsemen, and the entire army of Pharaoh is drowned. Not one of them survives. Can you imagine what that would have been like if you had been there, if you had been one of the Israelites, crossing the sea at night and then looking back at daybreak and seeing the entire army, the entire Egyptian army, the greatest army in the world, is now dead on the seashore. You had felt completely trapped the night before, and now not only have you crossed the sea, but your enemy has been obliterated. In other words, you were dead, and now you're alive. Well, it is clear from the chapter that no one could claim credit for what just happened. And this is what we see in verse 31. It ends with a description of wonder and amazement of what happened. When the Israelites saw the mighty hand the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they put their trust in him and Moses, his servant. One of the things I want us to notice in this passage is the way that vision and fear are operating. So vision or sight, if you notice in the passage, plays an important role in what the Israelites fear. So in verse 10, the Israelites look up, and when they see the army, they are terrified. And Moses replies, he orders them not to fear, but stand firm, and they will see the salvation of the Lord. And in verse 30 and 31, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the seashore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, they feared the Lord and put their trust in him and Moses, his servant. So we see that the Israelites generally fear what is right before their eyes. And I think it's the tendency of humans, isn't it, all of us, to fear what is before our eyes. And it's really, I think, a theme, too, that you see, see throughout Scripture. When Eve sees the fruit in Genesis 3, she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, and she took and she ate it, and she gave also some to her husband. Also, we see in Genesis 13, perhaps not as famous a passage, but when Abraham and his family are, with all of their possessions, are journeying toward the Negev, and Lot, his nephew, is with them, and Abraham and Lot decide to part company. And there, Abraham gives Lot the first choice of the land before him. And Genesis 13, verse 10, it says, Lot looked around or lifted up his eyes and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of Jordan and set out toward the east. Well, the text goes on to say that Lot settles near Sodom. If you remember, Sodom is full of wicked people. And so I believe there's a theme in Genesis and Exodus of trusting in what the eyes have seen. It's a creaturely habit, really, of trusting what we see with our eyes that betrays the sin in each of us. And unfortunately, Israel, in this passage, only after they see the great power of the Lord do they fear the Lord. And sadly, even after their rescue, they continue to rebel throughout the book of Exodus. Well, as an instructive final note, the chapter ends by vindicating Moses as the Lord's chosen servant. And really, Moses is the only one, I think, in this passage that doesn't trust what his eyes see. Right? He trusts what the Lord has told him about how he will gain glory over Pharaoh. And I think there's a lesson there, right? The world around us dishonors God. And often it appears as though Satan is triumphing. But do we trust what our eyes have seen before us, or do we trust what the Word says about God and about his glory? So that's the deliverance. Now let's talk about the final deliverance that we see in this passage. Well, one of the another most fascinating thing about this passage is the word dry ground. It has a lot of similarity too as what in Genesis and Exodus. In Genesis 1:9, in the creation story, when there is water on the earth, well, God gathers the water into one place and dry land appears. And sure enough, it's the same word for dry land that we find in our passage in Exodus 14. And so in a sense, a new creation is happening. The parting of the water has some sort of redemptive value. We see this too. When Joshua leads the Israelites across the Jordan in Joshua 3, the Jordan parts, just like the Red Sea, and the Israelites walk over on dry ground. In 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elijah is appointing Elisha to succeed him, before Elijah is taken away in the chariot of fire, he strikes the water with his cloak, and Elisha and Elijah cross the Jordan on dry land. The water parts the Jordan. And so what do all of these have in common? Well, I think that it shows that God stoops down to redeem or to recreate what was not there before. He acts through signs and through wonders to demonstrate his love for his people and his sovereign power over the earth to bring glory to himself. And it is very clear in our passage that the purpose of the parting of the Red Sea is for God's glory and for His honor. Well, all of this, I think, is pointing to the way that God ultimately triumphs and ultimately gains victory over His enemies. He triumphs over His enemy, His supreme enemy, Satan, over death itself through the cross. When Christ died for His people upon the cross and rose again on the third day, and when He ascended into heaven, He rescued His people from hell. In John 5, verse 24, it says, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes has crossed over from death to life." So the parting of the Red Sea, the miraculous parting of the Red Sea, it foreshadows God's saving act of deliverance through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And this sacrifice was the greatest sacrifice and greatest act of deliverance in the history of the world, and it brought you and I back from the dead. And now I want to dwell for a minute on that salvation, what it means to be saved. And I think that this passage before us, it says so much about our inability to be saved and about God's ability to save. And in order to make the point, I want to give an illustration that one of my professors has given me and stuck with me. And it's taken from The Wizard of Oz. So if you have seen The Wizard of Oz, this might sound unordinary at first, but if you've seen The Wizard of Oz, you might not realize that it's a story about deliverance. Dorothy is caught up in a cyclone, a tornado. I almost said a hurricane. And she is delivered into the Land of Oz. And she is told that the only way that she can return home to the land that she has come from is to go to the Emerald City and to ask the great and powerful Wizard of Oz to help her back home. And so what does she do? She travels down the yellow brick road, and she finds some companions along the way. And she meets the Scarecrow and the Tin Woodman and the Cowardly Lion. And the Scarecrow wants a brain, and the Tin Man, he wants a heart. And the Cowardly Lion, he wants courage. And Dorothy wants to go home. And all four of them believe that the wizard can provide them, only the wizard can provide them for what they're looking for. And in a sense, they have no power, if you can say that, to save themselves. Only the wizard can solve the problems. And now before the end, what happens? All four of them defeat the Wicked Witch of the West. And when they meet, when they have a real encounter with the Wizard of Oz, what happens, if you remember? Well, he's not the almighty and all-powerful wizard that they thought he was. He is a ventriloquist. He's an old man posing as the all-powerful wizard. Okay? It was all a show. And the point is that they had the power, Dorothy and her friends, they had the power to save themselves all along. So that's the picture of the Wizard of Oz. Well, that is not the picture of the Bible. I think the picture that we see in the Bible is that deliverance, that man is dead, that he is dead in his trespasses and sins. He is God's enemy. He is enslaved. He is in rebellion. And we see this in this passage, right? When the Israelites are trapped at the Red Sea, there's no way they can escape. They had no power within themselves to save themselves or to achieve their deliverance, to find salvation. They were terrified in outright rebellion against Moses. And yet, despite themselves and their lack of faith or their weak faith, God brought the Israelites through the Red Sea into salvation. Well, when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to our deliverance, like the deliverance from the Egyptians, God deserves all the credit. In a very similar way, we were in outright rebellion against God. And God's Holy Spirit worked to convict us of sin and bring us to repentance. And the deliverance has not come because we have potential inside of ourselves. The deliverance is holy because of God's grace and His mercy towards us. And so, the point that I'm trying to get at is that I think this passage teaches that God's rescue, that His salvation, does not depend on the strength of our faith. And here's what I mean by that. There are people in the world who are very religious, and they are, by every outward measure, they've placed great faith in their God. Now, sometimes this God is a formal God, like the form of a formal religion, like Islam and Allah. Or perhaps it's an enlightened teacher like Buddha, or a very prevalent God in our day is the God of ourselves. You are the God. And these people might dress a certain way, and they might live their whole life in accordance with their God. And yet, at the end of the day, all of these outward displays of trust, all of their faith, it's built on sand. Because despite the strength of their faith, the object of their faith is nothing. Their God is a God that cannot save. It is no God at all. There is only one true God, and He is a God that can save. And I think that is what this passage teaches this morning. There is one God who saves. I think you could point to other portions of the Bible, too, to express this. But Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, there are 450 prophets of Baal, and they gather on Mount Carmel. And they prepare an offering, and the prophets of Baal cry out and wail and cut themselves. And they ask Baal to save them. And what happens? Nothing happens. Nothing. But when Elijah prays, fire falls from heaven and consumes the offering, and the prophets of Baal are vanquished. And this is perhaps what I want to say tonight. Is what Elijah says. How long will we go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal or anything else is God, follow Him. Well, I think the passage before us this evening testifies that there is one true God. One true God who saves. And now let me leave you with one practical way, I think, that we can follow this God. And this might seem unordinary, but just follow me for a moment. One way to follow this God is to remember your baptism. That might, again, not follow from this passage, but hold on. Our baptism, if you've been baptized into Christ, our baptism is a sign of our union with Him. And we should all look to our baptism as a practical way to remind ourselves of the great deliverance accomplished by Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, this is what he says. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, when Paul says baptized into Moses, he does not mean that Moses is the Messiah. Paul speaks of being baptized into Christ in Romans chapter 6 and Galatians 3. But I wanted to use that passage because he's talking about the parting of the Red Sea. Paul himself is looking back to the parting of the Red Sea. And he's saying, in a sense, remember your baptism. Moses is a type of Christ. And when the Lord brought the Israelites through the Red Sea, he was, in a sense, baptizing his people. He was purchasing their freedom by an act of great deliverance. And our baptism is a sign of our deliverance from death. And we have been brought into union with Christ. And this is why we believe that baptism is ultimately not an expression of what we have done. Baptism ultimately is an expression, it is about what God has done. It is about what God has done through Christ and uniting us to Himself. It signifies our union with Christ, that we are dead to sin. And just as nothing can reverse the parting of the Red Sea, nothing can reverse your baptism. And you have been united to Christ. And remember, and I'll leave with this, the Israelites were weak in faith, and yet the Lord saved them and held on to them. And hopefully that brings comfort to us this evening, knowing that even when our faith is weak, that God has loved us and he is holding on to us through his Son, and his Son is interceding for us presently on our behalf. Well, let's pray. Father, Heavenly Father, you are the only real God, and there is no other God. And apart from you, there is no one. There is nothing. And we praise you this evening that you are a God who saves, a God who acts to redeem his people through signs and wonders. We praise you that you have stretched out your hand and delivered your people from slavery to sin through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we recognize that you did this being rich in mercy because of the great love which you have loved us, that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive together with Christ. And we pray that we would not trust in what our eyes have seen, but what your word declares to us to be the reality. And finally, we ask for mercy that through your word, that your Spirit would convict us of sin present in our lives, and that we would take heed of the example before us in your word, that we might not be idolaters, but we may walk in the fear and reverence of you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.